This morning's Bible reading is from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 5, verse 10. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is bound to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a high priest forever, forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord God Almighty, we pray that your word would now be living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword in our lives. We ask that your word would shed light and bring understanding and bring comfort and bring encouragement and challenge and rebuke to us now. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So hopefully you're still in Hebrews chapter 4 and 5. And if you're here 2 weeks ago, because we took a break from the series last week, you may remember me talking about the carrot and the stick. Zuckerbrot und Peitsche is the German expression for that. The writer is urging his hearers not to go off track, not to go off the beaten path on their journey to the promised land, as had happened to their forefathers. As they had crossed the desert to their promised land of Canaan, so the Christians that he's writing to are in danger of wandering off on their journey to the promised land of heaven, eternal rest in heaven. And he keeps coming back to this theme: hold on to what you have in Christ. And sometimes he encourages them, if you like, with the carrot, the Zuckerbrot, by reminding them how wonderful it is to have Christ, what treasures there are in Christ for God's people. And sometimes he administers the stick, the peitsche, and warns them of how disastrous it would be to lose out on all that they could have in Christ. And the last couple of verses of the section we were looking at last week, 12 and 13, I didn't say much about, so I'm going to start there this week with this question. Think about it as I read. Is this the carrot or the stick being administered at this point? For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So what do you reckon, a carrot or a bit of a stick there? I've always tended to read that as being an encouragement to believers about the power of God's word. It's powerful, like a two-edged sword, to bring results, to bring breakthrough to people who are not yet believers, to cut people to the heart and draw them to Christ. But what I now realize is actually this two-edged sword here in this context is actually pointed at us, at you and me within the church, not at others who are out there yet to come in. He's just urged us once again, verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, the warning. In the next verse, he's still talking to us and he's telling us what God may do in order to achieve his purposes, to prevent us wandering away. The means that God may use to prevent that happening. He may use his powerful two-edged sword on us. If that is not enough to give you the willies, to scare you, then if you translated the word discerning at the end of verse 12, another way, just as literally, would be judging. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So if we give up the striving to enter the rest, the word of God will find us out, is the message. All our deepest secrets are opened up and exposed before the eyes of Almighty God, before the eyes, before eyes of him to whom we must give account. As the word of God cuts into our lives. So it's actually, I would suggest, a bit more stick than carrot at this point. But fear not, that changes in the next couple of verses, the beginning of our reading for today, as he turns to the carrot, giving us positive reasons to keep going, to hold on tight to Christ and all we have in him. And I would say, his main point in these verses could be summed up as we've got what we need. We've got what we need. We've got what we need to launch us on this journey with Christ towards the promised land. We've got what we need to help us on the journey. And we've got what we need to get across the line at the end of the journey. Although that last bit, crossing the line, is comes a bit later, not in our reading today. So what is it? I said we've got what we need, but what is it that we need? It's a bit confusing, isn't it, to be presented with an answer to a question we haven't asked, to be offered a solution to a problem we didn't know we had. So let's consider first this question in the light of what we've learned so far in the series. What hinders God's people from entering into the promised land of life with Christ and eternity? Well, there are some hindrances, if you like, or some blockages on our side. Sometimes it's because we don't want to. Egypt seems very attractive, to use the picture from the Bible. Egypt, as the place we've left behind, the place of captivity, can sometimes seem rather attractive. We don't qualify sometimes. There are entry requirements that we don't meet. More about that in a moment. And sometimes a hindrance is that we don't persevere. That's one of the things he's going on about. We give up too easily and quickly when the going gets tough, when it begins to cost more than we're willing to pay to follow Christ and stay close to him. Those are some things which may hinder us on the journey and making it to the finishing line. There are some hindrances from God's side as well. He's a just and righteous God. He therefore has to hold us accountable. Just to take one verse from the last section, 3 verse 15. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. God is saying, I will hold you accountable if you harden your hearts as your forefathers did. And as a holy God, he has to keep his distance, just as we have to keep ours. He keeps his distance to protect us. He prevents us entering fully into his presence because we're not pure and holy and could not survive it. It's not irreverent. I mean, you might want to think of it in a picture of the approaching to a nuclear reactor. You don't go close without protective clothing, properly prepared. We may reverently say God's holiness is like radioactive. You need to keep at a distance. He keeps at a distance. That's a barrier preventing us coming close to him. So here's the problem to which we need a solution. Those barriers that are caused by our sin, the blockages caused by our sin. What we need is a means for unblocking the system, if you like, for restoring fellowship and then maintaining the relationship with God. Otherwise, we would be eternally excluded from his presence. And that's exactly what the Lord has provided, we're told. We've got what we need. He's provided all that we need to unblock the system, to restore fellowship with God, and maintain the relationship. So now we turn to our reading to see what it is that we need. And we're looking at over the page first in chapter 5. First of all, we need a high priest. There we go. That's something a lot more obvious to them than it is to us. His hearers were Jewish background believers. They'd been brought up with the idea that the way you moved the blockage was to call for the services of a priest. For them, if you like, it was as normal as it is for us to call a plumber when there's a blockage in the drainage. The priest was the means that God had established for restoring relationships. We talk of a person being a mediator, don't we? Someone who stands in the middle, in between the two parties, trying to get them talking and then trying to get them to agree. A mediator, a Vermittler, is another German word for it. Now, sometimes you get a mediator who's completely neutral and represents both sides. But there are also times when you need a kind of mediator or a representative who just represents one side or the other. If you've got a legal situation, you will tend to engage a lawyer who will represent you and try to mediate, try and bring the law to bear in the negotiations. This is the sort of mediator we have here. A priest is one who represents us before God. And to do that effectively, the priest has to fulfill certain requirements. Now, we're not actually told all the reasons why he has to fulfill these. They're just given here. But first of all, and this is particularly talking of the high priest, and verses 1-4 are not talking about Jesus. Don't jump the gun. You may get confused. He's talking about the normal Jewish high priest. What are the requirements? First of all, he has to be one of us. There's a requirement about his identity. Every high priest is chosen from among men and appointed to act on behalf of men. He has to be able to stand with us as we face the opposite party, if you like. He can't represent us effectively if he's not of the same background. And then he has to be one like us. There's this requirement that he needs to be able to have some sympathy and understanding of our situation. A priest is not meant to be harsh and intolerant, but patient and long-suffering with those that he represents. He needs to know from his own experience what it's like to go through the things that we're going through. And you get that in verse 2 there. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, people wandering off, since he himself is beset with weakness. And he has to be one for us. There's a requirement about sacrifice. He has to do on our behalf what is required to remove the blockage. So the end of, it's just hinted at here, but it's very much a theme of the letter at the end of verse 5. In relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's what we need, in brief, a high priest who fulfills those requirements. And that's exactly what God had provided for his people, Israel. Verse 4, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. That's another actual requirement of a priest. It's someone who doesn't decide to do it themselves, but is called and appointed by God. God provides this priest for his people. Aaron, you may remember, was the brother of Moses, and he was a descendant of Levi. If you like, Levi is the ancestor of the priestly tribe. Israel has a permanent priesthood of the descendants of Levi, and the chief, the high priest, is always one of them. And I guess the German expression, die Levitenlesen, must come from that. The Levites were responsible for the law, the Mosaic law, for making sure that was applied, and I think probably that relates to die Levitenlesen, if I understand the expression properly. But they had an ever-changing high priest. When the high priest died, the next one needed to come, but it always had to be someone descended, not just from Levi, but through the line of Aaron. We'll hear more about that in chapter 7. So we need a high priest, a representative for us. For his hearers, like I said, that was obvious. That was selbstverständlich. They knew that. It was part of their upbringing. It's what they learnt about in their bar mitzvah classes, the equivalent of our confirmation class. It's what they saw, Sabbath by Sabbath, acted out in the temple as sacrifices were offered. For them, all this stuff about priests that seems rather strange to us was just perfectly natural part of the way God had ordered things. And just because it's a bit strange and archaic to us doesn't mean it isn't still valid. The New Testament tells us that although we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore and so on, it tells us that the principle underlying it is still valid today. It's the means God uses to unblock the relationships, and it involves a high priest. But the New Testament also tells us, maybe the same principle, but there's a difference. Same principle, different outworking. They had this line of priests from Levi through Aaron and onwards. We have something or someone far better. As most of you will know, our high priest as Christians doesn't keep changing anymore. Our high priest is the same as it was 2,000 years ago. It's Jesus. There's been no change. And he is the one we need. So my second main point, not just we need a high priest, we need this high priest, which he goes on to describe in 5 to 10. Beginning, also Christ did not exalt himself. He was appointed. So he fills that requirement. And in one sense, he's like all the other high priests Israel has ever had. Made a high priest, appointed by him, and appointed by God, and so on. But as far as his identity is concerned, that's where the similarities end. The next sentence could not be said of any of the former high priests of Israel. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. A quotation from Psalm 2, talking of God's special king, in fact, or his anointed one. This Jesus stands in a totally different relation to God than any previous high priest throughout the Old Testament. And as I've already mentioned, unlike all the previous high priests, he doesn't have his title of high priest for a fixed period or until he dies or whatever. Well, you could argue it's because he never dies. But look at verse 6. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever. It's another thing that would never have been said of any of the high priests of Israel. So we might be thinking, okay, so this is the next and the final priest in the line of Levi. It's like a Levitical priest that's had an upgrade. It's a souped up version of the Levite priest. Now it's even better than before, it's forever. And he carries the identity as God's son. But actually, it turns out that this isn't just an upgrade. This is a whole new order of priest. Second half of verse 6 in that quotation, you are priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Not the order of Levi, but the order of Melchizedek. Now, I am reliably informed that when BMW first attempted an electric car, they twisted and contorted an existing model to fit batteries in every possible nook and cranny. It was a similar order of vehicle, but souped up, if you like, to be electric. But last autumn, I'm reliably informed, they launched a totally new order of vehicle. An electric car that was designed from the bottom up, literally from the bottom up, to be electric. Now, something like that's going on here. There is a fundamental difference between the priestly order of Levi and the priestly order of Melchizedek. In principle, it's doing the same thing. It's getting you from A to B like a car. But actually, it's a whole new order. So who is this man with this splendid name? Incidentally, if any of you are expecting a son this year, I think this would be my recommendation for your son's name. Perhaps it'd take on and become popular throughout Germany. But if you look across the page to chapter 7, you'll see the heading, the priestly order of Melchizedek. And so I'm not going to steal my thunder from the sermon on that chapter at the end of the month by going further about Melchizedek now. You'll have to wait and see or read it for yourself. Suffice it to say, Melchizedek is a higher order of priesthood than Levi's because he's a prior order. He's part of an order of priests that existed before Levi and sons, if you like, opened their family business or were ordained by God to open the family business. So there are definitely ways in which this high priest is not like previous high priests. But he does fulfill the requirements for a high priest that we mentioned earlier. A different order, but still fulfilling the requirements. So if you remember what those are, I think they'll start coming up again for us. The high priest has to be one of us. The requirement about identity. Well, Jesus was hinted at in verse 7, in the days of his flesh. This high priest came in human flesh. He can represent us. But there is a difference. He managed to live in human flesh without falling into the sort of behavior which caused the blockages in the first place. He was heard at the end of the verse because of his reverence, because of fearing God. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Later on we'll hear that that was perfect obedience, complete obedience. One of us, and yet so much more. He has to be one like us. There's this requirement about sympathy, understanding what it's like for us. Well, Jesus has been through all the pain and the suffering that we go through, and more. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. He cried out. It could be cries and prayers. Basically, it's pouring out his heart to God in anguish. With loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. But of course, in this case, didn't save him from death, because he was dying as our representative. So that doesn't mean he fell into sin as we do, as he went through that anguish, but it means he understands the weakness involved in living in human flesh. And by living among us, he learned by his own experience how much it does cost to obey God in a fallen world, which is turned away from God. So there's nothing that we can go through and experience that he is unable to sympathize with and understand. There's no order of experience that is beyond what he is able to understand. He did become one like us. And do you remember he has to be one for us? There's a requirement about sacrifice. And here again, it's both the same, but it's different, bigger, greater. He didn't just offer a sacrifice. He himself was the sacrifice. That's why we don't need to offer sacrifices anymore. He was the last great, once for all, sacrifice. He died for us so that we could go free. Verse 9, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being designated by God a high priest again, he mentions, after the order of Melchizedek. And we've already heard, actually, in the previous two chapters before, chapter 2, verse 17, for example, some hints of what Christ did as the sacrifice. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation, to be offered as a sacrifice for sin of the people. And notice too, like Levi, he was appointed by God. He didn't take it on himself. Verse 10, being designated by God as this high priest. So I began by saying that the main point is we've got what we need. A high priest who can overcome the blockages, the hindrances which prevent us from entering into the promised land. And you could also extend that to say the blockages that prevent us starting the journey with Christ and staying on the journey with Christ and finishing that journey with Christ. The writer has shown us in the first four verses there how the standard high priest worked in Old Testament times. And he's now shown us how this new order of priest works, this priest in the order of Melchizedek. So now I think with all that in mind, we can go back to the verses that we left out, the three verses at the end of verse 14. Hopefully we can see more clearly now whether this is carrot or stick. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. A great Ascension Day claim. He has ascended. He is seated on the throne, we're told elsewhere. It's having its effects. Therefore, let us hold fast to our confession. Why would we ever want to risk letting go of him and all that he brings? Think about how completely he is one of us, who understands us, who sympathizes with us. 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And let me, before I read that final verse, just read something from a sort of commentary on the book of Hebrews. It's actually more like a series of sermons than a commentary. Has this put doubts or fear into your mind? He's talking about chapter 4 and the warning about not starting the journey and not finishing it. Has this put doubts or fear in your mind? There is no need to fear, for we have a high priest now passed through the heavens who once lived in our world. He was tempted in all points as we are. He knows the weakness of his people, and he bids us to come to him. Do we feel uncertain and insecure? Then let us come boldly. But you say, I have sinned today. See all my weaknesses and my broken resolutions. I want to be a Christian, but I have been a miserable failure. How dare I come? Come boldly in spite of it all. You need not come cringingly. Come and stand openly at his mercy seat. He knows and sees all. But come boldly and you will find mercy for every failure. We richly deserve his judgment. But come boldly to him and you will find his mercy for all past mistakes, and his grace to bring you through every difficulty and land you safe in your eternal inheritance. Only keep near to him, and none shall perish. Only believe him and rest on him, learning never to trust your own efforts, and you shall find rest of heart now and enter that great rest above. So don't let go. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let me pray the prayer for the Sunday after Ascension Day. O God, the King of glory, who exalted your only Son, Jesus Christ, with great triumph to your kingdom in heaven, do not leave us desolate, but send your Holy Spirit to strengthen us and to exalt us to the place where our Saviour Christ has gone before, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, for ever and ever. Amen.